Well, good morning again. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for today. I thank you for the sunshine. I thank you for our church family. I thank you for everything that's going on in your world and in our lives as part of your world. And Lord, we just do pray that you would lead us, that you would guide us, that you would guide me in this message this morning, that I would be true to your word, and that you would bless our time together. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. The book of John is incredible in multiple different ways. And like I told you last week, it's going to seem like we're bouncing around a little bit, but there's two kind of bookends here that John lays out right in the first chapter that I want us to really get a hold of as part of our moving through this book. We talked last week in the first five verses, particularly in the first two verses, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. In a incredibly economical number of words and verses, John is telling us Jesus is God. God and Jesus are one. He introduces us to the mystery of the Trinity, but he wants to make it abundantly clear that Jesus Christ is in fact God. And we're going to jump forward today to another verse, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So what John is telling us there is, he's told us that Jesus is God, fully God, and now he's telling us that Jesus is fully man. One of the reasons I chose to begin 2022 with a series on the book of John is because John's purpose in writing this book, as we discussed last week, is a reboot. Look, we've all gone through it with our laptops, with our desktops, whatever it is. You start, you're chugging along, you're getting work done, and then all of a sudden for me, with the Apple platform, the little beach ball starts to rotate, starts to spin, and you hope it goes away quickly, but sometimes it doesn't. Pretty rare, but sometimes it doesn't. And what that means is you're going to have to press the power button until it shuts off and then starts again. You're going to have to reboot it. And you hope that at least some of the work that you've done in that period of time is saved. I've learned to save on a fairly regular basis now and back up on a fairly regular basis now. But sometimes a reboot is necessary, whether it's computers, whether it's with lives, whether it's with ministries, whatever it is. Sometimes a reboot is necessary. And John knew that a reboot was necessary because of what he was seeing going on around him. People were saying all kinds of crazy stuff about Jesus and what he was about and who he was and his ministry. So now this is the Vince Lombardi, gentlemen, this is a football. Lombardi came to that after a period of time, after a very difficult season. And he realized he couldn't presume anything about anybody. So to make his point, he took it back to the very lowest level, the very starting point, and holding a football in his right hand, said, gentlemen, this is a football. We're going to get back to the basics. We're going to get back to the fundamentals. We're going to deal with all of this stuff that I have to be sure that you know. And John is saying, ladies and gentlemen, us here at Hope Church, people all over the world, this is the gospel. And I can't make presumptions about what you know or what you don't know. And so I'm going to start off by telling you that Jesus is God. And Jesus is also man. So we're going to dive into that a little bit today in terms of how important that is in our faith. The world around John had drifted. He didn't want it to drift anymore. So it was a reboot. And that's what I think periodically we all need. It's been said, and I believe correctly, that each of the Gospels, each of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, present, they each deal with the life of Christ. And they deal with the life of Christ with a particular emphasis. And we can come up with different terminology for what that emphasis is or who each gospel is addressed to, but each of them has a particular emphasis, which I'll describe as this. Matthew focuses on the kingship of Jesus. Mark focuses on the servanthood of Jesus. Luke focuses on the manhood of Jesus. And John's focus is on the Godhood of Jesus. Jesus was in fact God. As we discussed last week, John is unique among the gospel writers in his presentation of Jesus as the creator God of the universe. And in many, many ways, one of the things that we have to grasp, and one of the reasons why I think there's such an attack, and I'll call it an attack, on the idea of John, the Apostle John as the author of the Gospel of John, is because if you can knock those pins out from underneath it, if you can say it was somebody other than John the Apostle who wrote this gospel, you take away a lot of the credibility that's going on here. John was a man that was intimately involved with Jesus at every phase of his ministry. From the beginning, he was there. He had been a disciple of John the Baptist. This is the guy who, when Jesus is on the cross, this is their relationship. This is the guy that when Jesus is on the cross, he looks down at John and says, "Take care of my mother. I trust you with my mother." That's how tight these two were. And that for to have someone tell us about Jesus, there is nobody better to tell us about Jesus and who he was at every level than John. So if you can say John's not the author, and I will tell you there is countless both internal and external evidence for the fact that John is the author of this gospel. The Apostle John is the author of this gospel. And again, like I said last week, ultimately all scripture is God-breathed, God-inspired, and God-written. So if somebody else added to it or helped with it, or if it was the Johnine collective or whatever it might be, God wrote it. But I believe that the human scribe, the human author, is the Apostle John because he cares so deeply that people know the man that he knew so well. That people know this man. He desperately desires for all of us to know Jesus the way he knows him. He can't imagine anybody not falling to their knees at the thought of Jesus because of what he knows and what he knows about him. The reason we often suggest to a new believer or one who's not yet there but who is searching, the reason we suggest to them that they go first to the Gospel of John is that through John's massive vision of Christ, it is through that vision that the eyes of the unbeliever are open to who Jesus is and to finding that truth and that way of redemption that only comes through Jesus. The beginning of John's gospel, which is his clearly articulated position that Jesus is in fact God, should provide us with an ongoing source for the expansion of our concept of the greatness of our Savior. Look, I'm going to tell you something. I try to go through the gospel of John once a year. And the amazing thing when you do this, and it really hit me this year because I was doing a deeper dive into it before I kind of formally decided to do this series on the book of John. Every time I go back to the Gospel of John and go through it, one thing happens. Jesus gets bigger to me. Who Jesus is becomes larger and more significant and more important and more impactful and more transformative in my life. He gets bigger. As we saw last week, John tells us that Jesus is eternally pre-existent, that there never was a time when Christ did not exist. And Jesus was eternally in relationship with God. The text is, "And the Word was with God." If you literally translate that word or that text, it is the Word was continually toward God. The Father and the Son are literally and continually face to face with each other. An intimacy without beginning and without end. And John tells us that Jesus was and is eternally God, and the Word was God. The exact translation is that the Word was God in essence and in character. Jesus was God in every way, but was a separate person from God the Father. And in that statement, John introduces us to the incredible mystery of the Trinity. John tells us that Jesus is the creator of the universe. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Jesus breathed life into Adam and breathed life into everything in the world. And we see the witness of Christ, the Creator, throughout the New Testament. One thing that's interesting to me is that the Bible never hesitates to put the dual truths of the full deity and full and true humanity of Christ together. There's never any hesitation on that. If you look at Scripture carefully, there is no hesitation to say Jesus is God and Jesus is man. And they run parallel. I say running parallel, but that indicates a separation. They're interwoven. They're separate, but they're interwoven. That's the incredibleness of the Trinity. And we wrapped up last week with an incredible statement of both identity of the incarnate Jesus and his love for us in verses 4 through 5. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There's multiple ways to look at what light involves and what it means and what the significance of that phraseology is. There's plenty of evidence in Scripture that Christ is, in fact, light in a physical sense. He appears as light in his glory. We see that in Matthew 17:2, Mark chapter 9, verses 2 and 3, and John chapter 17:5. But John's emphasis here is on Jesus being spiritual, life-giving light to a very dark world. This is a world that is cloaked in darkness. It was then, it's that way now. And light, the only light that can penetrate the darkness of this world is the light of Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that's going to make any difference. And as much as the dark world hates the light of Jesus, it will never defeat him. The darkness tried to extinguish the light of Christ. Look, they killed him. They crucified him. But guess what? They could not keep him in the grave. The darkness of this world could never be final, could never defeat the light of Jesus Christ. So last week we focused on the very beginning of John's gospel, the verses that declare to us unequivocally that Jesus is God. We will be coming back to the verses in between verse 6 through 13. We will be coming back to those, but we're going to jump ahead to verse 14. It is a verse that says with the same degree of certainty that we were told that Jesus was God, that Jesus is man. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Dwelt, basically, probably a better word, but it's not used because we don't all understand it, is tabernacled. And the Word tabernacled amongst us. We'll talk about that in just a second. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 14 is probably the most concise statement in Scripture of the Incarnation. And because of that, it is one of the most significant verses in all of the Bible. Think about it. Four words. Four words that taken together state the reality that in the Incarnation, God took on the essence of humanity. What was infinite became finite. Eternity now entered the spectrum of time. What had been invisible is now visible. The Creator was now part of his creation. Four words. The Word became flesh. By bringing in the image of the tabernacle, John stresses that the incarnation was the arrival of a pre-existent person. Just as God had come down from heaven and personally camped among the people of Israel during the Exodus, the Son of God came down from heaven and camped among the human race in the physical body of Jesus Christ. In essence, John is saying, by using that word tabernacle, Jesus came down and pitched his tent with us. He's part of humanity. He's clothed in the tent of a human body. And John describes that they had seen his glory, glory as of only the Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John is writing his gospel in the Greek, but it's important to remember that he is a Jew. He's raised in the language and the concepts of the Old Testament. So when John is talking about and using the word glory, he is thinking conceptually of the Hebrew word for glory, which is kabod, which is most often used to refer to the fiery light which radiated from the divine nature of God. In Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 through 38, Moses described the moment when the Spirit of God entered the tabernacle which had been constructed for him, and Moses had this to say: "The cloud covered the tent of the meeting, and the glory, kabod, of the Lord filled the tabernacle." We see that in verse 34. And John is making it clear that Jesus possessed that same glory, that he and the others present saw it with their own eyes. And in seeing that glory, they knew in that very moment that Jesus was not just any ordinary person. He's divine. They see that glory. It's the same glory that had been in the tabernacle when God came down to dwell among the people. Jesus is God, and Jesus is man. If really understood, if we really get that, they are the most important truths to be stated about the person of Jesus Christ. Now, this duality, it's interesting. This duality is really a source of incredible confusion or misunderstanding and controversy. It's what's referred to in theological terminology as the hypostatic union, the union of the divine nature of Christ with the human nature of Christ, a hypostatic union. And it has been the source of some incredible bad teaching. For example, there is a current trend in some of the charismatic, hyper-charismatic ends of things that denies that Christ was truly deity, that he was truly God while he was a man. In many ways, that's very Gnostic. That's old school kind of Gnostic thinking. And you have to ask yourself, why do they do that? Why do they say that? Well, because it's very self-serving. We'll talk about that in a second. It's also important to understand that heresy is always very self-serving. It's self-serving because if Christ could perform miracles as a man, and those miracles were not contingent upon his deity, then anybody can do them. If Christ lost his deity while he was on earth, and all of these things, he could do all of these things through the power of the Holy Spirit, whatever it might be, then I can do them too. And so it serves my purpose to say that he was not God while he was on earth. And I'm just going to tell you, that's heresy. That's heresy. It doesn't matter how many interests it serves. It's not the truth. Jesus was God, and Jesus was and is God, and Jesus was and is man. And the two go together like hand and glove. John teaches this didactically in these verses, and it is also taught to us throughout the New Testament, recording the events in Christ's ministry, the truth of this duality. Jesus is at a wedding, John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Going to a wedding, we all agree, is a very human activity. But when the wine runs out, which is going to lead to the embarrassment of the family having the wedding, Jesus not only turns water into wine, but it is better wine, an act that is clearly divine. So Jesus is at a wedding as a man, as in a human activity, and he is doing something that is clearly divine as part of that. In another instance, the disciples are crossing the Sea of Galilee. Jesus is exhausted and falls asleep in the boat. Nothing could be more human than the total exhaustion that Jesus experienced in that moment. But then a storm comes up, and it's such an intense storm that seasoned fishermen are shaking in their boots, and they wake Jesus up, alarmed that they are about to drown, and Jesus calms the storm. And the question and response from the disciples focuses on the key question. Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 through 27 records this event. And what the disciples say is, what sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him? What could be more human than the total exhaustion Christ experienced? And what could be more divine than his calming of the storm? Examples of this duality of the nature of Jesus Christ run throughout the Gospels, including the accounts of his death and resurrection. His agony and death on the cross were clearly very human. Nothing could have been more human. But nothing could have been more divine than the sky growing dark, the veil of the temple being torn from top to bottom, the opening of the graves of the saints buried near Jerusalem, and his final defeat of sin and death on the first Easter morning. Nothing could be more divine than that. Why is this truth so important? Why do I want to spend 2 weeks talking about Jesus is God and Jesus is man? Why is this duality so important to us? Why do I see it as so transformative? Why do we need to talk about Jesus being both God and man? And why is the humanity of Jesus as important as I feel it is? Well, for a couple of reasons. First off, because Jesus was alive, he was able to die. Jesus was with God at the beginning, and before there was a world or humans who were lost to sin, Jesus foresaw all human history and knew that he was destined to redeem the human race. And as a result, when the time had come, Jesus assumed a human body so that he could offer up that body as the perfect sacrifice for the sin of all mankind. If we do a deep dive in both the Old and New Testaments, we come to the inescapable conclusion that the most important reason for the incarnation of Jesus is that it made it possible for him to die. It made it possible for him to be a sacrifice for mankind. The second reason I think it's important is so that he was able to relate and understand us. Because Jesus became a man, it was possible for him to relate to and to understand the feelings of our infirmities. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 through 16. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Another distinction of something that borders on heresy again that's out there now. Jesus understands us. He was tempted as we are tempted, but the scripture makes it very clear that he was tempted but did not sin. Unlike some of the people barking and woofing out there now that when Jesus became a man, he became a sinner. He became a gossip. He became a liar. He became a thief. No! He was our Savior, but he was without sin. He was a man, but he was without sin. He understands us. He understands the temptations that we went through. Thank you, Jesus, for that. Thank you for understanding us. Thank you for understanding me, understanding my weaknesses, understand where my flesh can take me, understanding how I can be tempted by the enemy to head in directions, and understanding that, not excusing it, not validating it, but understanding it. And he came as a man, and so he understands. Jesus experienced every aspect of humanity and as a result understands it. The third thing Jesus provides us with an example of how to live. By becoming a man, Jesus gave us an example of how a life that is fully pleasing to God should be lived. We are told from the time that we are children that we need to follow and to be a good example. Look, my parents say it with my brother all the time. You need to be a good example for your brother. And I'm saying, so he can get away with anything, but I can't get away with nothing because I got to be a good example for him. Is that what you're telling me? Is that what the rules are? Well, you need to be a good example. Kind of manipulative in a way, but we're told that we need to be a good example and we need to follow good examples. Problem is, the world is not particularly filled with good examples. I think it's one of the primary problems in our world today, is that there just aren't that many good examples in any area of our lives. Not in business or in law or in politics or government. There's not many good examples. And quite frankly, there's not many good examples in the church writ large. So let's look at Jesus and the example that he is and say, you know what? I don't want to be like all of them. If I'm going to take my lead from somebody, it's not going to be all these people over here. Maybe I ought to look at the life of Jesus and look, see that for what it is, just like the author of Hebrews tells us, who I believe, by the way, was Barnabas, but we can discuss that later. But it's one of those things where it's just, let's look at him. He's an example. He is there for us to see. Christ was a living example for us to follow. Peter puts it precisely in 1 Peter 2:1. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. And then there's a fourth reason why I think the humanity of Jesus is so important. Because in becoming a man, Jesus demonstrated to us the incredible value of human life. Before the coming of Jesus, life in that day was really pretty cheap. It really didn't amount to much. It really wasn't all that, particularly for people who were at the highest echelon of society. I mean, a slave was a slave, literally no different than dirt in some way. If the slave died, the slave died. The only consequence to that might be the economics of it. But the value in the life of people was not really all that important. Biblical values, commandments, and principles changed that metric and gave value to human life. There was a sanctity of life that came via the life of Jesus. I mean, if we look at the interaction between Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well, this is a woman that is literally a throwaway in the eyes of society. She's done everything to minimize her value. Look at the woman caught in adultery that we'll be talking about later in the book of John. This is, again, a woman that people are yelling, stoner, kill her, do this, do that. It always amazes me, we'll talk about it more when we get there, it always amazes me that we hear about the woman caught in adultery. Guess what under Mosaic law was supposed to happen to both people caught in adultery? They were supposed to die. So there's one question that I have about that whole situation. Where's the dude? Because if she was caught in the act of adultery, that meant dude was there. But we don't hear anything about him because the value of her life is not important. And that changed with Jesus. Lepers, look at how they're dealt with. I mean, one of the things that I think we have to be super, super careful of in our world today with COVID is, look, it's, you know, we've got this Omicron variant. It's much more contagious. And I think one of the things that we have to be really super careful about is not looking at somebody who's come down with COVID. You know, ooh, get away from me. Look, we have to love, we have to pray, we have to care, we have to all of that. And we can't let, you know, the way that, you know, the fears of the world turn us into people that are treating people like lepers, literally. There's a reason why people say they're looking at me like I'm a leper. It's because that was a way. And you look at, I mean, look at how I deal with homeless people sometimes, okay? Look, I'll raise my hand. Look at how I look at some of those who are less fortunate. I mean, I don't abuse homeless people. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is I may not look in that situation with the same level of love that Jesus looked at it with. I mean, Don and I had the conversation about where would Jesus be in this world? And he said to me, I think he'd be at the homeless encampment. I mean, yeah, that's where he'd be. He'd be other places too, but he'd be there. He'd be speaking to young people who feel lost and misdirected. People, marriages in trouble, churches in trouble. He'd be in all of the muck and the mess because human life matters to Jesus in tremendous ways. The woman caught in adultery matters to him. The Samaritan woman at the well matters to him. Her life has value, and he tells her that. But those biblical values have waned in the world around us. Life is once again becoming very cheap. And increasingly so. What can possibly reverse the trend of the devaluation of human life? And that, by the way, is the classic rhetorical question. We should all know there's only one thing that can reverse the trend in the devaluation of human life. And that's a return to Jesus. In many senses, not really. I'd love to say a true return to Jesus. In all likelihood, a turning to Jesus for the first time in many ways. And it can't just be the mouthing of words. Look, I often pray for people to see themselves the way God sees them. I think one of the biggest problems in our world is people listen to what the enemy has to say about who they are, what they are, and how God sees them. You're not good enough. You've done too much. You've screwed up too much. God will never accept you. God could never bless you. Why would anybody bless you based on what you've done in your life? And Jesus is, no. Come to me, all who are weary, all who are burdened, and I will give you rest. Do you understand how God sees you? Do you understand God's love for you? We often hear John 3:16. I like 3:16 and 3:17 together. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. God didn't come into this world to beat you over the head. Jesus, the purpose of Jesus coming was to save you, not to shame you. The incarnation, that Christ came as a man, is the second greatest truth in the Bible. Some heads are going to turn with me saying that's the second greatest truth, but stick with me for a minute. The greatest truth is that this Jesus, this God who became man, loved us so much that he went to the cross to die for each of us personally. The first goes with the second. He loved you so much that he willingly went to a brutal, horrible death for your salvation. Do you get that? Do you accept it? Because sometimes it's hard to accept. Sometimes it's hard to believe that there's that amount of love and that amount of grace. But it's true. Because if you do accept it, it should blow you away. And it should cause you to fall to your knees and worship him as your savior with every ounce of your being. If you don't know Jesus, there's one thing I want you to know for sure. He knows you. He knows you. Even if you don't know him, he knows you. And he wants you to be his this very day. There is nothing in your past that could ever cause him to reject you. He wants to lift you out of whatever pit you find yourself in and take you into his arms. So come to him and fall into his arms. Because this man who is both God and man, who came to this earth because he loved you so much that he has only one desire, and that's for your salvation. This man wants to take you in his arms, and he wants to love you, and he wants to comfort you, and he wants to save you. So fall into the arms of Jesus today. Lord, I just thank you. I thank you for who you are and what you are. I praise you, Lord. I praise you that you are a Savior, that you do love us so much, that there's nothing that we have done, there's nothing that we could do that would separate us from you. Lord, you want us to believe in you. And Lord, right now, touch hearts, touch minds. Lead us all to you in every possible way. Lord, continue to protect us, continue to provide for us, continue to bless us. And we thank you so much. And we just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.